Is your heart full today? Great time of worship this morning. There was a school teacher that had been hired for the sole purpose of visiting children, school children, in the hospital to tutor them while they were in the hospital so they wouldn't get behind on all their classwork. And on this particular day, she had been assigned to go to a hospital where there's a middle school student, and she was to go and tutor him. And so she went, but it wasn't until she got there that she discovered that he was in the burn unit. And she said in her own story that I wasn't ready for that. I had never been trained in that. I wanted to go back home when I found out he was in the burn unit, but I couldn't go back home. And so I went into his room, and I greeted him and covered with bandages, and I said, "I've come to teach you about nouns and adverbs." So she said, "I began." He didn't say a word. And I began teaching him about nouns and adverbs, and the whole time, she said, I was teaching him, I was thinking, what in the world am I doing here? This is horrible. Who cares about nouns and adverbs when you're in a mess like this, in a situation like this? And she said, I felt so uncomfortable during the entire lesson. But finally it was done. I told him I would be back the next day, and I wished him well, and I walked out the room. She said, I went back the next day, and before I could get to his room, I was intercepted, she said, by the head nurse in the burn unit, and she said, I want to talk to you just a minute before you go back in. What did you do to that young man yesterday? And the woman said, what do you mean? The teacher said, what do you mean? And she said, well, ever since this boy has come to us, he's not been willing to cooperate in any way. He's not done anything. He just acts like he has already given up. He's ready to die. And ever since you were here yesterday, everything has changed. He cooperates. He's doing everything that he's supposed to do. His whole attitude has changed. It's like he has decided he wants to live. What did you say to him? And she said, I told him about nouns and adverbs. It wasn't until a few days later. He's a middle school kid. This was a stranger, but it took a while, and he finally opened up, and he said to her, when you were teaching me about nouns and adverbs, I started thinking, they wouldn't send somebody to teach me about nouns and adverbs if I was going to die. If they didn't think I was going to get better, they wouldn't be putting me through that. Maybe they think I'm going to live. Maybe they think I'm going to get better. And he said, everything changed. I began to think, maybe I'm going to live. It's called hope. You and I can go through so many things, so much pain and grief and struggle in our life, if only we think we've got hope. We've got a sense of hope in our heart. We can survive, it seems like, almost anything. That's what Easter brought. Easter brought us hope, because if Jesus Christ is alive, we who are in Christ, we now know are going to live forever with Him. There is hope. We've come today, gathered today in this place for only one reason, because we believe that Jesus Christ is alive today. He's risen today. And so we've come together. I'm here to report to you, Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen as He said He would. And this morning I want to share with you just one verse. It is just a small verse, but it packs a wallop. It is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, and notice how it reads. After Christ's suffering, He showed Himself to these men, meaning the disciples and all the others that were around, those who had stuck with Him. He showed Himself to these men and gave many undeniable proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Did you know that? 40 days, not just once. and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, there's two key words I want you to grasp in the verse, and you already know what they are. You just filled them in the blank. Undeniable proofs. The book of Acts was written by a man named Luke. Luke was a physician. And though those physicians in first century didn't know anything close to what physicians in the 21st century know today, they still came sort of out of the same cloth. They were smart. They were detail-oriented. They were meticulous. And Luke was that way. We know because of what we see in the writings of Luke. Luke was an outsider to the Christian faith. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Greek. He was an agnostic to the Christian faith. But one day, a stranger talked to him, a man named Paul, and he heard the story of Jesus and how he had ministered and miracles that he had performed and the things that he said. And then he died on the cross and rose again from the grave. We know without a shadow of a doubt that Luke actually traveled to Israel. That he tracked down everywhere that Jesus had been. He talked to eyewitnesses that had known Jesus, that had seen Jesus, that had seen the miracles, all of that. He talked to those very people that had personally experienced Jesus Christ. And we know without a shadow of a doubt that he spoke to several of the apostles. There are many scholars, and I believe that they are exactly right, who believe that Luke actually spoke to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in at least one or several interviews. And I believe that with all my heart. That is why Luke gives so much detail, seemingly from the very mouth of Mary, the mother of Jesus, far more detail than any of the other Gospels. And after he had been there, he devoted his life for the rest of his life to being a Christ follower, accepting Christ, living for Christ all the rest of his life. He wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And really, they were intended to sort of be one thing in which he told the story of Jesus and the story of the beginning of the church. And with such detail, with so meticulous that even archaeologists today keep verifying he was right about all the details, about the cities, the topology, everything that he talked about. He was right on the money. He was so precise. I'm convinced that a person really honestly seeks out all of the details, they seek out all the proofs, all the undeniable evidences about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you really seek it out, if you really seriously give it attention, there'll be a day that you come to receive Jesus Christ as Savior because the truths are undeniable. The arguments are so strong. So many people have begun that journey as atheists and come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's absolutely amazing. And all through the last 2,000 years, generation after generation have had skeptics that have emerged and trying to find some way to discredit, disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, come up with all kinds of theories, and none of them stick. None of them stick in a way that would cease that belief, that would come to convince others he did not rise from the grave. To the contrary, today the most powerful voice of the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection is a man named Dr. Gary Habermas. Dr. Habermas was a guy who in his early life was an agnostic and he was moving toward Buddhism. But he had heard about this whole debate about the resurrection of Christ and the importance of it and began to do his own research, his own study. He got down into the arguments back and forth, pro and con, and in the process of doing that, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And today, he is considered the foremost scholar in the United States on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the evidences of it. I share this with you because I want you to realize this is not some cute little story or some religious tale that people just tell at this time of the year. It's not that at all. It is an historic fact. Else why give it any attention if it's just a fable? I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about some of the evidences, dealing with some of the objections to the resurrection. And maybe you're thinking, well, why? I mean, here we are. It's obvious. We're here on Easter Sunday. We must all believe in the resurrection. That's why we're here. And I think that's true for most of the people in this room. But I've got a suspicion it's not true for everybody. I got a suspicion there's some people in the room. For whatever reason you came, maybe you had to, you know. Maybe you're here by compulsion, but there are some deep doubts in your heart, and maybe nobody knows. Maybe you're the only one that knows. Maybe others do know, but you are going through some real doubts and some real struggles, much like I did. I was raised in a pastor's home, but a day came in my life in which I began to struggle with some very serious doubts, doubting literally everything and going through all the fight of that and the struggle of that, and I was in the middle of that. And I remember it very well, and I remember how uncomfortable it felt and all that was a part of that. But it was that decision about going after the resurrection, the arguments for, the arguments against. I just don't care which way it turns. Just show me what was really true. And fighting through those pros and cons, I came to a solidity of faith. God began to deal with my heart and break a brokenness in my heart. And I came to realize that all that was really happening in me is that I was coming to my own faith. I was breaking from my parents. I was owning my own. And some people do that so easily. With me, it's always been the hard way. But that's the way many people do it. And maybe you're going through that too. I got to tell you, I have a heart of compassion for you. I know how you feel. I've been there. But I found that the evidences were strong and right, so solid, I made the decision to give my whole heart to this one who is alive today. I want to walk through just a few of the objections, just four. It's all we have time for. It'd take us several hours, and I've only got about 25 minutes left, and you're very happy about that. And so I only just do four of the millions that are out there. So as we do that, the first objection usually is, wait a minute, Jesus of Nazareth didn't actually exist. He was just a mythological figure. Every year about this time, there's always some articles that propose that idea. I've already read a couple of them, and it's either Christmas or Easter when people are thinking about Jesus, and someone comes out with, well, wait a minute, there was no such thing as a Jesus of Nazareth. I always look when I read those. I read a couple this year. When I read those, I always look at who it is that wrote that article, because little do they realize they've just discredited themselves, not just in my eyes, but quite honestly in scientific eyes as well. Why do I say that? Because today there are no credible historians or scholars who have specialized in the study of the first century. Even if they're atheists who doubt that a real Jesus of Nazareth actually lived, performed miracles, at least people said that he did, and died on a cross, and as many people purported, was risen from the dead. No one doubts that anymore. And why? Well, the reason why is because archaeologists and historians have just found too much. It's just so obvious that you can't fight against the reality of a Jesus of Nazareth and these stories about him. There are 39 non-biblical ancient historical documents from Roman authorities and Jewish non-Christian historians that reference the existence of Jesus of Nazareth in the first century. They relate information concerning his reported miracles, his death on the cross by Roman authorities, and his reported resurrection. It's just there. This is an argument that no one with any real knowledge makes anymore. When people write these articles today, they are hoping that their readers are too lazy or too ignorant to know any better. And here's what I want to say to you. You read one of these, you hear somebody on talk shows or whatever, just consider the source. They don't know what they're talking about. This argument has no scientific validity. There is a second objection, and that is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They thought he did. They thought he was dead. They wrapped him up, put him in a tomb, but wow, a day or so later, he woke up. He resuscitated, and then he found a way to get out of that tomb in a weakened state. Well, let's take a look at it, because this was very popular, maybe the most popular one of them all, but no longer. Why? Because the evidence is so strong. The account of his death is very precise. Remember, there was only one of the apostles that didn't abandon Jesus. It was John. He's at the foot of the cross. There is Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary Magdalene and some others. And there is John, the apostle. It's John as the eyewitness that just gives the account of what he saw, what he experienced. And notice what he says in John chapter 19, verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. When they'd come to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, of one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Well, what's happening? You've got it figured out. There's two thieves on either side. Now, in a crucifixion, it is a slow, painful, horrific death. And the slow part is because as long as you've got the strength in your legs to keep pushing up, you can get a breath. And then when you slump, you can't breathe in the way it was done. And if you want to stop the crucifixion now, we're bored with it, or we got to get on with our life, break their legs. And within a matter of seconds, they're dead. So they did that with both of the thieves. And they came to Jesus, and they realize he's already dead. Now, these are professional executioners. But just to make sure, he put his spear through Jesus' body into the cavity where the lungs are. He thrust it up and came back down. And when he did, it wasn't just blood that came out. We would have anticipated blood. It was blood and water. And that was the surprise. The water mixed with blood is a medical indication of a ruptured heart. I don't mean figuratively speaking. I mean literally. His heart has stopped. It has broken. It's ruptured. It is evidence that death has already occurred. Jesus is dead. And this whole idea that, well, later he resuscitated and pushed the stone away and came out of the tomb. Well, I'm a member of a biblical archaeological society, and I have been for several years, and I get updates on a regular basis of what's the latest finds and what have they uncovered and how have they interpreted things that they have uncovered before. And it was just a couple of weeks ago that I got one of those updates that talked about that they have uncovered really now two ways in which the tombs in that day were sealed. And the one that they've just uncovered is a very odd thing. I've not yet seen it, what it would have looked like, but they described it in the study. They said that it would have been a massive stone that was hewn so that it was like a corkscrew. And they would actually put it right in front of the door, and they would turn it so that it would actually go into that door and block the exit. And that's pretty amazing to me. But the other one is like the one that was reported in all the Gospels. It was the huge round stone. And there was a trough that they had dug and had made it so high that the stone couldn't go lean either direction. And this huge stone was over a ton or more, and they had it in place, and then they would remove the stop and they would roll it down into that trough and right in front of that door, and it's there. The only way you get that huge stone out is to push it uphill, put a stop under it, and now you can get into the tomb. And they wanted to get into the tomb from time to time because this is the family tomb. They didn't have a tomb for one person. It was a family tomb. And so they would take the next person that died and put them in that tomb, which is a little strange for us today. So, really? Jesus resuscitated. He's lost all this blood. He has ribbons of flesh just hanging on, and he's had a spear go up through him and blood come out, and now he's resuscitated. And inside the tomb, he removes a huge boulder that is in front of the doorway. How does he even get to it? I mean, he can't push it. What has happened is that there have been so many discoveries over the last several decades, this has been so discredited, nobody uses this argument anymore. But it was one of the most famous ones at one time. How about objection number three? Jesus' followers made up the resurrection story. They loved him, and he died, and they wanted to keep it going and keep him going. And so they made up a story. He's alive. And they went out and tried to get everyone to believe that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. Well, let's think about that. You remember the story. You remember that all four Gospels agree who were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, of the empty tomb. Who was that? Well, in all four accounts, it was women who came. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus. There were women that came, and they were the first eyewitnesses. Ladies, I share this with you, but I do it with fear and trembling. I don't want you to be mad at me today. This is not my opinion. This is first century, which tells you just how backward these first century people were. But in the first century, they did not consider women credible witnesses. And so, no women were allowed to be official witnesses in any court in first century. Now look, you're going to make up a tall tale? You want people to believe this? And when you make up this story, that is, you already know is not true, and you're going to make up this story, and the people that are the first witnesses are the people that would not have any credibility with anybody. How reasonable is that? It's totally silly. They would, if they made up a tall tale, they would have made the witnesses be some prominent, influential person, a Nicodemus, or someone like that that others would know about. They would have that as the person, but no. It's not what they did. They just told it the way it happened. A group of women came. And here's another thing. What people knowingly lie and die for what they know is a lie? Are willing to be tortured for what they know is a lie? Who does that? These were not brave people. These were guys who had run for their lives. They hadn't stuck with Jesus at all. And all of a sudden, everything has changed for them. They saw him. They touched him. They heard him. And not just once, not just twice, but for 40 days. 40 days because what if later they started thinking, wait a minute, it's been a while. It's getting a little foggy. Did we really see him or we just thought we did? No, 40 days. He was with them, teaching them, telling them. They were with him. They touched him. They ate with him. There was no question whatsoever. And every single one of these people were tortured, imprisoned. Some were beheaded. Some crucified upside down. All of them died. For one reason, they would not refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were 500 of them. You can't get five people to stick with something for very long and saying the same words, saying the same things. You can't get five people to do that. Over decades, 500, not one of them ever broke, even though they went through such torture and such pain. Every person will finally break, especially if they know it's a lie. That's why Lee Strobel puts it this way. People will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true, but people won't die for what they already know is a fraud. He appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared to whole groups at other times. The new argument today is hallucination. Well, they did. They thought he was really alive, but they were hallucinating. The problem with that argument is simply this. As psychologist Gary Collins writes, hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at one time. Not 500, not groups. Look, the Jewish authorities in first century, the Roman authorities in first century, this whole Christianity thing was such a nuisance. They could have brought it to an end if all they had to do was to bring out the body. All they had to do is show the evidence it's a lie, it's a fraud. But they never do. And the fact of the silence of the opposition is an indication in itself of the evidence that was for the resurrection. For if they could have disproved it, they would have. But they didn't because they couldn't. Read the book that I've recommended to you, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. You'll be stunned. And there are plenty of other books like it. The arguments are powerful. One more objection and we're done, and it's simply this, that the resurrection isn't even important anyway. So who cares? Did you know that even non-Christian scholars of the first century will tell you that Paul unquestionably lived in first century and wrote the books that we have in the Bible that are assigned to him, and especially the book of 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have since died in Christ. What is he saying in this passage? He's saying, look, all you have to do to disprove Christianity is disprove the resurrection. No resurrection, no Christianity. All of Christianity is hinged on one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that what Jesus said about God was true. What Jesus said about himself is true. What Jesus said about knowing God, about living forever, was all true. And the rubber stamp on it, that seal of authenticity, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ coming up out of the grave. For how do you explain his resurrection unless it was from God himself? No. This is why C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist in the first third of his life, the beginning of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, that brilliant man, who because of the arguments that demonstrated the resurrection, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And C.S. Lewis made this statement. He said, the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. If it's not true, it's not important at all. Since it is true, it's worth everything. It's worth your all. It's worth your total devotion. Since it's true, it's worth everything you have. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And here's what he claimed. John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. A Buddhist man was converted to Christianity. He was asked this question. He said, well, I don't get it. Why would you, a Buddhist, become a Christian? And he said, it's simple. He said, if you're going in a direction and you come to a fork in the road and there are two men giving you directions and one of the men is dead and the other man is alive, whose word would you take? Every religious leader of every religion's dead and in their grave but one, and that one is Jesus Christ, for he is risen as he said. This is exactly what the Bible said, that angel in Matthew 28, verse 5 and 6. Don't be frightened. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's come back to life again just as he said he would. You can trust what Jesus says. And here is one thing that Jesus said. Listen to it. He is the one who made this statement. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Would you be one of the whosoever? Maybe you've struggled with doubts. Maybe you've gone through some issues in your life. Would you be one of the whosoevers? He said, if we're willing to come and turn from our sin, and especially that sin of rejection. All of us have sinned. All of us have done things wrong. All of us said things wrong. All of us have terrible attitudes from time to time. All of us are sinners, and you know that's true about you. But the Bible says that if we'd be willing to turn from our sin and turn our heart by faith to Jesus Christ, he'll come into our life and save us and forgive us and give us a brand new life. Would you be one of those whosoevers? I want to pray, and in this prayer, I'm going to ask you, would you repeat this prayer after me silently in your heart? So the only ones who hear you pray is just you and God. But I want to invite you to repeat this prayer of receiving Jesus Christ into your heart. This morning, isn't it time? This morning, would you give your heart to Christ? Let's pray. Father, I admit to you, I am a sinner. I've done things wrong. I've said things wrong. I've not allowed you to be the Lord of my life. God, I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself, no matter how good I try to be. You sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me and rise again from the grave. He paid the price of my sin. And I believe he has risen again. I turn from my sin. I turn my heart to you. I believe Jesus rose from the grave, and I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart right now. Father, I thank you for these in this room that have prayed that prayer. I believe there are many in this room that have prayed this prayer to you today. And oh God, I pray that you would touch their heart. I pray, Father, that you would bring them to that next step in their life of acknowledging you before others. I pray that, Father, you would help them to grow and mature in this decision of accepting Christ as their Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.